11. And so turn there, look at verses 27 all the way down through verse 12 of chapter 12. And I want to read just the first two verses to kind of set the stage. And there's a key word that I want us to see. And if you are one that highlights or underlines in your Bible, I want you to underline the word once you see it. Verse 27, 28 says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. They said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" The key word that's in there is the word authority. Underline that in your Bible if you would. And this is what's kind of coming. The confrontation with Jesus here in the temple is centered around this topic. Who is the authority? Who are you to tell me what to do? Now, when you hear that word authority, there's probably some thoughts that run through your mind and possibly some emotions that accompany those. Possibly you are an authority figure and you manage people in certain areas, and so possibly there's that idea of pride or responsibility that comes through your mind when you hear that word authority. Maybe on the other side of that, you think about those who have authority in your life, whether it's an employer, whether it's a government, parents, police, whatever it might be, but you think about authority, and some thoughts run through your mind and that go with that. And I confess that I have struggled at times, and I'll give you one area that my wife would probably tell you is why does the government have the right to tell me I have to wear a seatbelt? Why? I mean, I understand a speed limit so I don't harm somebody else, but if I'm in an accident and I don't wear a seatbelt, who gets hurt? Me. So why do they have the right to tell me, and I'm riding in my car that I own the seatbelt, I can choose to put it on or not, why do I have to do that? That's what they tell me. I've got a ticket once for not wearing one. And so I have learned that you should do that. But authority is the struggle there. I shouldn't have to, because they shouldn't be allowed to tell me what to do, even though I'm driving on their roads and I abide by their structured or legal requirements. Who are you to tell me what to do? Now, I've confessed one. Now it's all your turn. No, I'm just kidding. I remember one time, you think about those authority battles, especially when you're raising kids, and those come up at times. Who's going to be in charge? And I remember with one of my children, I won't give away who, but we had an authority struggle. We call it the green bean battle. And they were young at the time, and we'd eaten dinner, and we were all done, and there was a little about 1 inch long green bean left on the one child's plate. And I said, "Eat your green bean, then you can get down." And this child said, "No." It was a little two-year-old, and so I applied the seed of the rod of correction to the seed of knowledge, and then brought that child back and said, "All right, eat your green bean," and again that child said no. We went through that process a few times, and finally I said, "Okay, here's the deal: you're not getting down, and you don't get anything else to eat until you eat that green bean." And so I didn't feel like sitting there in the kitchen all day, so we cleaned up, and I always had some work to do in the garage, so I took the high chair and everything out to the garage, put it in the middle of the garage, and set that child there and said, "When you're done eating that green bean, you can go play." She sat there. Oh, I gave it away as a she. That narrows it down. She sat there for all night till she fell asleep in the garage in the high chair with that little green bean. So we took her and put her in a bed and got up next morning, and she's expecting breakfast. Put her in the high chair, brought the green bean. Eat the green bean. She sat there all morning long, all morning in the high chair. It was an authority battle, whether she was going to submit the authority. All morning long she sat there until, and by the way, she even had, my wife was babysitting kids who were her age. She had friends over that she could have played with. lunchtime comes, again, eat the green bean, and you can have lunch, and you can go play with your friends. Through lunchtime, the kids all ate, all got up and left, and went to go play. Finally, she decided she was going to surrender and ate the green bean, and then ate all kinds of other stuff with it and to go. But that was the authority battle. And we struggle with that. If we're honest, it isn't just a two-year-old. It isn't just a matter of a seatbelt. We struggle with, who are you to tell me what to do? Why? Because pride. We struggle with pride. We have things that we want to be in charge of, and we don't like being told by anybody, and even God, we struggle with. Do I have to listen to everything that he says? When our passage here with Jesus, 3 years of ministry has culminated and rubbed against the religious leadership. And if you remember, he had just come in the day prior to this and had come into the temple and had run out the money changers, run out the merchants off the temple grounds and said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Now, no one had told him to do this, but he did it. And by the way, that was a major industry for them. They were getting, according to Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish historian, he said that they were pulling off, just off of the money changing, upwards to around $300,000 a year. So it was a big business. You figure all the merchants and what they were getting kickbacks from that. And in their minds, they were the religious leaders over the temple, over the religious aspect of Israel, and Jesus did not get authority from them. They never gave him the authority to do this. So in their minds, he acted illegally. He bypassed them, and that rubbed against their pride because they thought they should be to tell what to do. But you think about it. Think about the display of Jesus' authority. Think about the evidence that he is the authority that they should have come under rather than him have to come under them. Think about what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark as we studied. We see in chapter 1 that they're astounded at his teaching. He taught with authority, that no one taught with such authority as he did. We see that he had authority over hell, Satan, and demons. He talked about that, "I have bound the strong man," speaking of Satan, "and I'm coming to free out his house." And he cast out demons out of different people. And so he had power over that. He had authority to forgive sins. Remember the paralytic man, when they lowered him through the roof and brought him down to the room where he's teaching, he says, before he heals the man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." We see that same thing a couple different situations where he has the authority to forgive sins. We see that he has the authority to heal miraculously. The paralytic man, the woman with the issue of blood, blind Bartimaeus, and on, there are people that he had the authority to speak it, and they were instantly were healed. He had authority over creation. Walked on water. Twice, he had the authority to stand and command the wind and the waves and the storms to cease, and it was done. He had that kind of authority. He had authority over death. We see Jairus' daughter who died, and he rises her back from the grave. We see in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11 as well, that Lazarus, just a few weeks prior to this situation, who lives in Bethany just right outside of Jerusalem, had been brought back to life, and everyone knew that. These religious leaders knew that Lazarus was dead, was in the grave 4 days, and has been brought back to life. He had authority over death. He had authority over nature, feeding thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. He had authority over religion. He cleansed the temple on two different occasions, and he healed on the Sabbath day. So the evidence for Jesus' authority is abundant. But yet they did not want to recognize the authority because they did not want to submit to his authority. Don't we see that today? So much today, I think there is the struggle of am I going to acknowledge that there is a God that I should be accountable to? Is there a God out there, even though the evidence is abundant? Look at the detail of our world. Look at the detail of our single cell. and how many millions of things, of bits of information are processed in a tiny little single cell, and all those cells work together to form a structure of a body, and how that all is working together in such detail. And the macro of God's creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. The evidence is abundant that there is a God who created this, and yet there is a rejection of that. A total rebellion against the evidence. Philosopher Thomas Nagel of NYU published a book that he said this. He said, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Why don't they want to believe in God? Why don't they want there to be a God? It's because they want to be the authority and not Him. It's an authority struggle. It's a submission struggle. We see that especially evident, I think, today in the sexual revolution or sexual freedom movement, that I can do what I want. I can have fluidity with my sexuality. I can do with whoever I want, whenever I want, and I've got that ability, that freedom. Christopher Hitchens, a columnist, author, and pundit who's written several pro-atheism books. In the book he wrote, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he says this. He says, the divorce between the sexual life and fear can now at last be attempted on the sole condition that we banish all religions from the discourse. He says, we can have this sexual freedom to do what we want to do as long as we remove religion. So always remove God from the equation, God from the discourse, because yes, that would be wrong there. And so as long as we take God out of that, we can have and do whatever we will. It's an authority issue. That's what it all comes down to. That's the rub in the face of all of the evidence and of all the complexity of design, that if we accept that, then we are to submit to it. If we accept His Son, the Scriptures, as true and authoritative, then it summons me to submit to Him. It summons me to bow the knee and to worship Him and to obey Him. Obedience. Submission to His commands. And that rubs us because we have an issue with pride. We have an issue with authority. And so there's the rub of repentant faith that brings life-changing worship. Who are you to tell me what to do? That's the title of my message this morning. We're going to see in this passage today, as we walk through, that even amongst the religious people in Israel, the battle of authority was quite real. And it's the same with us. He's going to give us three truths to help direct us on what do we take from this when we consider the authority of God. Let's pray together, and then we'll walk through the text. Father, I pray that You'd give us clarity to Your Word, and that, Lord, we would be honest with ourselves. We wrestle with pride. We wrestle with authority because my flesh wants certain things. I want to do certain things, and I don't want to be told I can't. I don't want to be told I can't have it. And there is that wrestling that continues and rages in us. But God, as we see in the text this morning from the religious leaders and with Jesus in this, His teaching, Lord, may we place ourselves there and that we would hear the truth being spoken. And not only would we hear it, God, that You'd give us ears to hear it, but Lord, You'd give us minds to discern it and hearts to be receptive to mold to it. And so, God, we pray that You'd be at this time for Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at the first truth that He gives out. The first one is this, is we are called to submission. And that's what we're going to see in verses 27 to 33, the latter part there of chapter 11. Now, we already noted the group of religious leaders in verse 27, and they come to Him with this question of by what authority. But notice Christ's response in verse 29 and 30. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. So he turns their question. He says, all right, I'll answer you a question, but I want you to answer me one first. Now, he's not doing that because he's trying to be evasive. He's not doing that to be rude. It was actually a common rabbinical teaching style to ask questions to help people be able to think through the process, to be able to think through what they're working on. And he was revealing the truth. He's actually trying to take them back to the answer to their question by taking them back to this situation. So that begs the question then, why does he go all the way back to John the Baptist? Why is he going back 3 and 4 years prior to this date and asking a question about John the Baptist? Well, think about what John the Baptist preached. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Go to the beginning of the book, Mark chapter 1, and we're introduced immediately to a forerunner. It quotes out of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John was coming as the one to prepare for Jesus, the Messiah. And notice it says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of what? Repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. He says, okay, let's go back to, there was one who was sent to prepare the way for me to come. And what was his message? Repent, confess your sins, and get right. And in verse 5, it says that people were confessing their sins and being baptized. In verses 7 and 8, it goes even further, where it talks about that John said, there's one coming after me that's mightier than I. John was pointing to preparation for someone who was coming with a greater authority than himself. So Jesus is taking them back to say, okay, let's go back, let's answer the question. You want me to answer the question? Go back and think through the process. It came with a forerunner who was John. What was his message? Repent and be prepared. Why? Because there's coming one after me with greater authority. And then 3 years of Jesus' ministry, healing, casting out demons, raising people back from the dead, all of these things. And he's saying, you're asking me by what authority? You're asking me by what authority I do these things? Don't you see? But the problem is that they had rejected the message of John the Baptist. So he's taking them back to their critical decision point where they had not yielded yet. In fact, in Luke chapter number 3, when we see the account of John the Baptist interacting with the religious leaders, he called them a brood of vipers. He was condemning them because even though they saw that they needed to repent, and even though they saw the people who were coming with all their sins were confessing them and being made right, they still would not yield. See, there's the problem. They wouldn't go back. And so he takes them back to, here's where I confronted you already. The decision to repent has already been before you, and you've not yielded to that. And so the word there, repent, it means more than just regret or remorse. It isn't like when you tell your kids when they've gotten a fight, now go say you're sorry, and they say, I'm sorry. Next one says, I'm sorry. And there's more of just, well, I'm forced to do it. The word repent has the idea of a change of the will affecting the mind so that I change my actions. I'm going to change my heart desire, and even though I'm going this course that's pleasing me, it's the way I want to go, I know I need to go that way, so I'm going to change my will and my mind to change my course of action. That's repentance. Man without God pursues themselves. We are self-pleasers by nature. We're born that way. With the flesh, it says it's all about me. Repentance says, okay, I know I've done wrong. I've sinned against a holy God. I want to pursue him. And the call was to repentance. And so, in fact, if you remember, so really there should be an obedience that symbolizes that or is seen with that. Well, this religious group questioning Jesus had rejected John the Baptist, called repentance and submission. They didn't want to acknowledge their sin. They didn't want to obey. They didn't want to yield to Christ. In fact, if you remember when Jesus was talking with his disciples in John 14, in the upper room, and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, asked, what's the difference between God's relationship with them and with the world. And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. That's the response. Repentance means a change of actions. It comes with that. So these religious leaders weren't willing to do that. And so it says that they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Why didn't you yield to that? If it's from God, if God is calling this down, why didn't you submit to that? But if we say from men, it says they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. They reasoned among themselves. They calculate their response. Now, as they're reasoning, are they reasoning because they're in search of genuine truth and what is right and what they should do? Or are they in search of what's going to protect my image and what people think of me? These guys are politicians. I mean, honestly, they're more in search of what is going to be best for me in the long run. How am I going to maintain my image? And that's what they were making the decision on, rather than what was best. And in fact, Warren Wiersbe says it this way. The Jewish leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own making. They were not asking what is true or what is right, but what is safe. This always is the approach of the hypocrite and the crowd pleaser. And so they answer him, we don't know, because they don't want to be stuck in that situation. So Jesus, until they're willing to submit to him in the first place, he says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. Because the question really goes back to that. And so there's where he finishes that question situation. And he goes right from that into teaching them and the crowd through parables. And so really the break between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a bad chapter break. The other gospel accounts don't break it there. And by the way, as a reminder, the chapter breaks and the verses breaks aren't in the original text. Those are put there by men just to help us in our studies. It's a bad place. So I wanted to look at this whole thing as a whole. Well, it says then that he began to speak to them in parables. Now, it's interesting because it's in the plural. He's going to use parables, but what we have only is one parable here. The other accounts give us some others. But he's going to give us some teaching as he's going to give us point number two, and that is this, that repentant sinners find salvation. Now, notice again, he's going to say parables in the plural, and so to see the other one, there was actually two parables that are given. The other one's given for us in the book of Matthew, Matthew's account. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, it's the same account. It's delivered to us here by Matthew. In verses 28 through 33, we're going to see a parable that's given before the one that we see in Mark chapter 12. Here's the parable. It says in verse 28 of Matthew 21, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So here's that point, that repentant sinners find salvation. And I find it encouraging here that he refers to both of them as sons. There's a relationship, that there's a loving aspect to all that is given here. And both of these groups, and the one, the first son is symbolized as here, is sinners. Tax collectors and harlots is the term that he uses. Tax collectors were cheats. They would rob you. And so you got people that are just liars and cheats. And then the harlots, obviously, that's prostitutes. And he's saying they will enter the kingdom before you religious leaders because you don't submit. You don't repent and turn to God. But notice there that aspect of that this is offered to all. Christ's call is to both groups. Those who are sinners that are well known as sin, I should say that way, because we're all sinners. But those who have, they're known by society as by their sin. What they've done has identified them. And those who are identified by their good religious outward appearance. But the call is to both. The call to go, to respond, submit, and obey is to both. I love the universal aspect of the gospel, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verses 4 through 6, where it says, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. There's that universal aspect that the gospel, Jesus didn't just come, wasn't just offered to those who had their lives together, those who had no big gross sins in their lives, didn't make big mistakes in their lives. The gospel is for all because we're all sinners. We're all in just the same need, whether our sin identifies us or not. Whether it has deep control over us or not, the reality is we're all sinners, and the gospel call is to all. But notice the reactions to God here. The one son says, no, I'm not going. But then he repents and says, you know, that's right, I should do that. He turns and goes and obeys. And does. The other son, and that would symbolize the harlots and the tax collectors in the story there. The other one says the right things. Oh, yes, sir. He even uses very polite terms. I go, sir. But he walks away from it and never goes. He knows how to look right and do right, but never submits to the will of the Father. And he asked the question, which of these two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Obviously, he went and did it. He said, that's right. That's why tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Because they're willing to submit to the authority. They're willing to repent of their sins and turn, to acknowledge their sin. Repentant sinners find salvation. Doesn't matter what the background is. It doesn't matter what that sin is. It doesn't matter what you've done. Repentant sinners find salvation. It doesn't matter what your past. So we see he teaches that truth in that parable. Now let's go back to chapter number 12. Now we're going to see another parable that he's going to give us regarding a vineyard. So we've seen two truths so far. There's a call to submission. We see the truth that repentant sinners, no matter what you've come through, no matter who you are, what sin that has identified you that you struggle with, that repentant sinners find salvation. It's available to all. But here's the third truth that he's getting across to us, that rejection of God brings condemnation. If you choose to not be a repentant sinner, to not turn back to him, that brings the consequence of condemnation. And he uses an analogy here of a vineyard and this grape vineyard, which would have been well known, understood by the people. Because in fact, here in the temple, on one of the main gates was a giant vine, a grape vine. Because it symbolized throughout the Old Testament, the vineyard and the grapevine symbolized Israel. And this giant grapevine that was on the door of the temple was embellished with leaves of pure silver and gold. The grapes that hung down were made of precious jewels. And so he's standing there in the temple, very likely with this as his backdrop. And he's going to give this analogy to them. And he says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And we're going to see that happens over and over again. We're going to come back to that, but let's just stop there for a moment. We're going to see this parable is going to break into two segments. The first one is that of the rebellious tenant farmers. Now, it talks about this farm or this owner, this vineyard owner, and he has done everything to help set this in order and success of his vineyard. And by the way, as we kind of place the parable, the identifications of this would be that obviously God the Father is the owner of the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard, is the vines. The vine dressers that he rents it out to, the tenant farmers, that would be the religious leaders. The servant sent by the owner would be the prophets. And obviously the son would be the Son of God. Now, this owner has done everything that was necessary to ensure the success of his vineyard. It says that he planted it, which means he probably went and got the rocks out of the soil, got it all ready, and he planted this vineyard. He then built a hedge or a wall around it to keep out animals and thieves that might come in the vineyard. It says that he dug a wine vat. This would be a common-looking wine vat of the day. You would put the grapes up in here, and you go ahead and step on it. Have you ever seen the old I Love Lucy show situation? You do it with your feet when you do grapes because you don't want to crush the seed. The seeds are bitter. So that's why they didn't run it through a mill and grind it. You do it with your feet because your feet won't break the seeds, but it crushes out the juice. The juice then runs through the little cavity, and this would be your wine vat where the juice all then runs into. So he has built this all up, got it all ready. He's dug his wine vat. It says he built a tower that they can look out, they can watch out for protection. Everything is there. And then what he does is he now rents out the vineyard to tenant farmers. This is a common thing that were done in that day. They would rent out the vineyard or a farm, and it was normal for them to arrange a deal where the owner would get somewhere between a third and a half of the crops. The tenant farmers would get the rest. And that was a normal thing in that day. And so he tells this story. We'll go back to the rebellious tenant farmers there. He's telling this story, and they have it all come together, and it's vintage time. It's time when the grapes are being harvested. And so he sends a servant. It's time for him to collect his third or whatever was the norm, the agreed upon thing to get some of his harvest. Well, notice what happens. The first one comes, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. I mean, it was just time and time again, he's sending servants, and they are not giving any of the fruit. And so we can see that this section of the parable is designed to speak to the religious leaders of Israel. They were entrusted with the responsibility to lead Israel with their religious worship of God. And God is saying, it's time. I want to see that. I want to see some results. And they're saying, no, we're not giving you anything. It's all about us now. We're the authority. We're going to have rights and rule here. And God in his infinite grace sent them judges. He sent them prophets, other holy men of God, to lead them back to the right path. To say, hey, you need to get back and right with God. And they beat them and abused them. Consider the response to some of the prophets of God. Second century historian and Christian Justin Martyr reports that Isaiah was sawn in half by a wooden saw. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, falsely accused of treason, thrown into a pit, and according to tradition, he was stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel faced similar hatred and hostility. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected. Micaiah was struck in the face. And when you consider John the Baptist who came, and many of the religious leaders still rejected him, and they were quite pleased that he was beheaded. Well, he's emphasizing there that servant after servant has come, and you've rejected some, and you've killed some. Now, put yourself for a moment in the place of the vineyard owner. What would you have done? What would you have done if the people that are should be subjected to you don't do it and they are killing and mistreating those you send? We might have thought, the hearers might have thought, you know, what he should do is he should now go with military forces and armed guys and with the backing of the legal authorities, and he ought to go just wipe them out. Think about what God has done for us, and we have so many times turned our back. And yet with grace, he sends time and time. Hey, turn back to me. Hey, turn back to me. This continual call. God is so patient, because if we were in that place, we would not have sent a second guy. We have not have sent a third, definitely not a fourth. God is so gracious and patient. I like the way Martin Luther, he said it very honestly. He said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched things to pieces. That was Martin Luther's. Honestly, that's if someone had done to us what we have done to God, we would never be so patient. God is so gracious. And notice, he doesn't stop there. In grace, he says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. He sends out of grace one more opportunity. Oh, they can hear him. Surely they'll respond to him. And instead they cast him, or they kill him and cast him out. Notice what here's the key really in verse 7. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. See, according to ancient law, if a piece of land was abandoned for over 3 years, it could be claimed by those who were tending to it. In their minds, they were saying, if we can eradicate the heir, if we can eradicate him, we can have full authority. You see, here's the key. These ones who should have been just tending to the farm, they were tenants, but their goal was not to be tenants. Their goal was to be owners. They didn't want to submit. They wanted to be in charge. And that's the problem. They wanted to eradicate the owner. How true that is today, right? We want to get rid of God. We don't want to acknowledge God. We want to unseat God, and we want to be on the throne. I want to be in charge, out of pride. And that's in essence what these religious leaders were trying to do to God. They wanted to kill him. So those tenant farmers killed the son and cast him out of the garden. Amazing. Sometimes people say, oh, hell is not fair, that God would create a place called hell and judge people. How can hell not make sense? They killed a father's only begotten son. The question isn't how can hell be fair? It's how in the world could God offer heaven? That's the right question. It's grace. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve anything good. We have rejected him. We've sinned against him. But yet he sends his only begotten son to offer us heaven. But when grace is rejected, it brings condemnation. So what does the landowner or the father do? What it says here, Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He says, yes, there's only so much time that I will allow them to continue to reject me before condemnation, before judgment comes. And then he changes the analogy very quickly here to a messianic analogy found in Psalm 118, that of the rejected chief cornerstone. And he quotes from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm sung during this Passover time. And he says, have you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. The chief cornerstone was the first stone laid, the main stone that lined up everything in the structure of the building. And upon it, everything else was laid. We might call it the foundation today. Pouring the foundation. If you have your angles off, if your foundation off, everything else is going to be out of whack. Jesus is that chief cornerstone. But the religious leaders said, no, we don't like him. He doesn't measure up to what we want. And so they said they rejected him. He became a stumbling block to them. But the Lord has made him the chief cornerstone. And it is wonderful. It is marvelous in our eyes. So really, again, it all comes back to submission to his authority. Are we going to surrender with our need of grace to what Christ has done for us? That's where it comes. The truth is, we hear this and we agree, that was shameful what those tenant farmers did. But let's be honest. Let's be honest. We all struggle with our pride. We all struggle with total surrender at times. We want to be in charge, and there's this battle of the flesh. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to treat my spouse the way I ought to. I want to be honored. I don't want to apologize. I don't want to put away this sin. I enjoy this sin in my life. There's this battle. It's the battle of surrender. It's the battle of authority. But when we reject that, there is punishment that comes. And Tim Keller once put it this way, only Christianity destroys both pride and despair. Christianity first shows you a law that has to be totally fulfilled, destroying the pride. That's what it does. It shows us, man, here's what God's standard is, and none of us match up. That destroys our pride. But then Christianity shows you a Savior who has totally fulfilled it, getting rid of your despair. So it comes down to authority. It comes down to submitting to God's grace or rejecting it. Who are you to tell me what to do? Consider what we're about to partake together, the Lord's table. Who are you to tell me what to do? You're the one who created me, spoke me into existence. You're the one who, everything good in my life comes from your hand. And even when I was like that wicked, cheating tax collectors and like the harlots, and I had rejected you, you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever will may come and receive his grace. That's the call. Are you going this way against God? Are you willing to repent and say, God, I recognize my sin, and I'll turn, and I'll submit to your authority, and I'll follow you. That's what's symbolized in this. We're partaking of the Lord's table saying, yes, Christ has become my Lord, and I've turned from my sin, and I've accepted what he did as the payment for it, because God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hey, is that you this morning? Are you in need of repenting of your sin and turning to Christ and saying, I need salvation? It's free. It's offered to all. Is there areas in your life where you're saying, man, I have just not yielded this to the Lord, but I need to? Hey, no better time than right now as we prepare for the Lord's table, prepare our hearts to say, okay, Lord, I get the message. I hear it, and I'll surrender. We're going to take a few moments as we prepare for the Lord's table together. We're going to have Pastor Kurt's going to come and play a song and sing a song of just preparation. But while we do, while we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table and the deacons are going to come, right where you're at, why don't we just take a moment, prepare our hearts, talk to the Lord, and if there's areas where you need to surrender to Him, why don't right now you do that? If you want to talk to somebody, I'll be off in the front down here. I'd be happy to talk with you. Maybe you say, I need to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to turn to Him. No better time than right now. No better time, because repentant sinners find salvation. Today is that day. Let me pray, and then we'll keep our heads bowed, and we'll have just a time of preparation as we prepare for the Lord's table. Father, thank you again for your word this morning. Thank you for its truths that speak to us. And Lord, just as we recognize, as it's so true, so real, and how we battle with pride and with authority. God, I pray that today you would help us to surrender that area that you're working in our lives about. Maybe it's the very first step of salvation. God, would you help us to see that and we would surrender to it. Maybe it's another area. The next step is an area that I've been holding on to, and I need to surrender that to you. And so, God, I pray right now as we prepare our hearts for your table, would you do a work in our lives? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.